those of us who know our Bibles a bit, read them regularly, maybe have read them our entire lives, can you think of a more distressing, more confronting story in all of the scriptures for us to grapple with, not only as parents, but just as aunties and uncles and grandparents and indeed as children, than Genesis 22? So we're up to our final installment in this Genesis series that we've been working through for a little while now in the life of Abraham and the path of faith through the promises of God. And just as a heads up, I'll do my best not to lean too hard on the most distressing bits of our chapter, but they're also kind of, once you've seen them, they're hard to unsee, right? And this story is in most of our kids' Bibles anyway, so it's not like it's an unfamiliar story, even to the young ones amongst us. It's a text that we have to grapple with. Before we pray, though, I would just like to take a moment, I guess, to kind of name and kind of own, I suppose, the barriers or the hurdles that block our way in Genesis 22, because, of course, there are lots of sad or horrific stories in the Bible. So what is it about Genesis 22 that gives us kind of such a hard time with our hearts and makes it difficult for us as we try to accept this as a good and edifying word from God for us today, which I believe it is, but is it fair to say we often have a hard time reconciling that truth with our kind of heart reaction to this particular story? I think I see two hurdles that kind of block our path in Genesis 22. Hurdle number one is in God's demand, right? His command, his request, God's test. We'll come back to that word in a few moments. As in, why on earth does God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son there in verse 2? Surely God doesn't want him to actually follow through and do that, right? Or more forcefully, how on earth could a good God ask for human sacrifice, even contemplate it, let alone speak it, let alone ask for it? The sacrifice of an innocent human being seems to be called for here. And this is harder for us than just death or judgment, right? I mean, we have a hard time, don't we, making peace in our hearts with God's instruction to wipe out this or that people group. Say even a few weeks ago, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have a hard time sort of reconciling that with our own hearts, those, even though they were infamously evil cities, and even though we had an up-close view of their heinous evil behavior for ourselves in the story, that's hard enough. But is Isaac guilty of some unpardonable, heinous crime? I would challenge you to find even a hint in the text of some sin or some failing on the part of Isaac, some immorality in his life. I don't think we led down that path at all. Now, I'm not trying to say that Isaac wasn't sinful from birth. Of course he was. We all are. But think about it this way. If Isaac were particularly sinful, and if that were the point of the passage, then presumably he would no longer qualify as a fitting sacrifice, right? You know, traditionally, sacrifices were animals without blemish, they were spotless, pure, whereas this demand seems unprovoked by anything in Isaac. In fact, the drama of the passage kind of depends on his innocence. So what's going on? Now, sure, the cultures around Abraham, they may sacrifice their children to Molech or other false, evil, pretend gods, but not our God, right? Not our Yahweh, not the God Almighty of the Bible. It leads us, isn't this the real hurdle, to question the very goodness of God in this text. It strains our ability to harmonize it with the God that we meet nearly everywhere else in Scripture. What do we do with this passage? Is our God truly good in Genesis 22? And that leads then to the second hurdle, namely the fact that Abraham, as best we can tell, he succeeds in the sense that he passes the test. Does he not? By doing what? By following through, insofar as God allowed him to, on this horrible, heinous act that we struggle to square with the goodness of God in our own hearts, right? But for the direct intervention of an angel from heaven at the very last second. Now, why is that a hurdle for us? Why do I say that's a second hurdle? It's a hurdle because it gets us to wondering about ourselves. As in, wait, if that is the true measure of success, if that is the model for ideal faith, the fear of God to which I'm supposed to aspire, well, I'm sorry, but I don't want to do that for myself. Like, I don't want that. That's just not a faith that I even want to aspire to or to copy. I'm not convinced that Abraham's is a fear of God that I or anyone should imitate or try to be like. Have you wrestled with these sorts of thoughts as you've read Genesis 22 for yourself? Well, if either of those ring true for you, may I just offer this? I'm convinced that Genesis 22 intends to show us that there is a far better faith than the faith of Abraham in verse 10 as he reaches for that knife. There is a far better faith for us to aspire to and admire and strive for even within Genesis 22, because there is a far better God in Genesis 22 than the God who we fear sits behind the command of verse 2. Genesis 22 leads us away from a God who would rob us of everything good and precious, and leads us to a wholehearted, all-in, body and soul obedience and faith in the one true God who richly provides and leads us toward life. That's my conviction. That's sort of my overview, my agenda for today. But we're on a bit of a journey. Verse 1 says it's a test. So I offer that those thoughts on hurdles and so forth as an introduction, to try and help us to own what's going on in our own hearts and calm and comfort ourselves as we come to this rough journey together. First, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come to one of the most gripping and troubling passages in all of Scripture for many of us. Maybe it's a story that we don't like to read in the kids' Bibles. Maybe it's a story that we don't like to have read to us in our kids' Bibles. Here, Father, we face not bloodshed in the heat of battle or faith in the fire of persecution and some great courage from war. Here we face a test of the most excruciating kind. Father, would you give us insight, please, into your mind and your intentions in Genesis 22. Give us insight also into ourselves and our own ways and how our own hearts work. And Father, it seems a strange prayer to ask, but please help us to discover afresh here the salvation that we have in Christ and the life to which you've called each of us. Give us, please, the emotional wherewithal to do that this morning with calm and collected thoughts and hearts, and grant us growth, we ask, toward Christ-likeness together as we do this. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So today I'm going to reveal our big idea at the very end. So if you're taking notes and you've got a big idea at the top of your page, I'm going to give you the big idea at the very end. Okay. So this, what's on the screen at the moment, is actually our first point. So we're looking at the moment at our first point, and I'll explain our big idea by the time we get to the end. And the first point, very easy to skip over and forget, especially once we get into the drama of the passage, but the first point is in verse 1 of our chapter. We worship a God who tests. Our God is a God who tests his people. Please read with me Genesis 22 and verse 1, which says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am.' He replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you.' Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him." Our God is a God who tests. And is it a bit alarming just how quickly Abraham responds? Is this true of the, let me give an example, an illustration. Is this true of some of the students amongst us? Right? We've had the experience of school holidays, so we've got a little bit of critical distance from our schooling at the present time. But is this true of us? I think we can get into our heads that our teachers, that our lecturers, that our tutors set tests for us, not to help us to see or to help us to consolidate how much we've learned, but they set tests that are so hard, and here comes the unkind bit in our thinking, because teachers spend every waking moment plotting the downfall of their poor students. And so they set hard tests in the wickedly gleeful hope that the questions will trick us and deceive us, and we will all fail, fail at school, fail at life, fail as people. As that depressing thought, I'm conscious of how many teachers are in this room at the moment, but has that depressing thought ever crossed your mind in the hours, in the nights before you've sat a big test? Well, I can't speak for the teachers, but I'm absolutely sure that that's not God's plan here. God does not want Abraham to fail this test. Now, what is it that makes me so confident of that? Two things. One, I think it's safe to assume that God doesn't want to see Abraham fail. Why? Because God has promised amazingly good things to Abraham. So let's put this back in the story of Genesis and the story of Abraham's life. God has promised amazingly good things to Abraham. Blessing and family and land and wealth and influence and a future in this world that's so pivotal for all of the peoples of the earth through all time. God would be stuffing up his own plans and his own promises if Abraham falls in a heap here. So it can't be a vindictive plan to make him fail. But also, and we haven't talked much about this, but God has been dropping hints that he really wants Abraham to get his act together and obey God. So just take a look at the opening verses. Let's go back in our Bibles just a couple of chapters to chapter 17. If you could go back to chapter 17 with me very quickly, big number 17 in the text. Verses which I think hint towards some coming test that's coming in your life sooner or later, Abraham. So Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. So the very start of Genesis 17, when Abram, remember he had a different name back then, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless, right? Walk before me faithfully and be blameless, then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. That's interesting, isn't it? That mostly God has said, look, I'm going to give you these blessings and it depends on no one but me. I'll make my covenant. I'm the one making these promises. I'll walk between the parts of the animals. Do you remember that other weird chapter? All of that sort of stuff. But then there's this little conditional element. Abraham, you got to walk faithfully, blamelessly before me and then I'll give you the blessings. Please don't imagine for a moment, brother or sister, that we can just live however we want because God's got to come good on his promises to us anyway. Right? The Lord Almighty is no one's fool. Yes, all of the promises of God depend on him, but he calls us, has always called his people to live before him in a certain way, to live as his people. So God is a God who tests. Maybe Abraham even knew a test was coming. May I just say this one thing before we move on? If you have felt the strain of trial and test in your life, or maybe you're going through something particularly difficult at the present time, I would just like you to hear this. I think it is much better to live with your faith in a God who loves you, even as he tests you, than to live with your faith in the lie that tests and trials are evidence that you've done it all wrong. Do you get what I mean by that? I think our culture sends us this very unkind and very unsupportive message to the person who is struggling, the person who is failing, the person who feels that things are falling apart, who's gasping for air. The message is something like this. The people who are doing life right, need not fear, right? If you're doing life right, you need not fear. You need not fear for finances or health. You'll have a happy, stable relationship. You'll find one in the first place, and then it will be effortless from there. You'll get your protein intake right. You'll get your longevity dialed in. If you are doing life right, then you need never fear the coming day of trial or test. I think there is a significant voice in our culture that says that. Test will pass you by. It is for the ill-disciplined losers. It is for the uninformed. It's for the no-hopers, the people who don't have what it takes. And it's all their fault when it comes. And I just want to say, that is a filthy, stinking lie. It's a fantasy that will not sustain you when inevitably hardship strikes your life. No, far better to live in the presence, in the knowledge of a loving Father who tests. But why does God test? To what end? Now that leads to our second point. Our second point. God's test teaches us a truth. God's test teaches us a truth, secondly. And would you please just hear me on this? I'm not trying to generalize from the specifics of Psalm 22, the specific lesson in Psalm 22, to the vast trials in all of our lives. Like, I honestly don't know. I have no idea what particular lesson God might intend for us in our personal, specific hardship at the present time. But if we just keep our eyes on Genesis 22, we're repeatedly given the lesson, the truth, that Abraham still needs to learn. And it first appears actually on his own lips in that confusing verse, verse 8. But let's pick it up from verse 4. So we'll read from verse 4. On the third day, right? So they've been journeying for a little while now. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, here's verse 8, Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, may I just say, if Abraham sounds to you like a very scary man, then I agree with you. I think you're right. And some people will suggest, from a few different ways, that it's really not that bad for one of a few reasons. So there's a Jewish tradition that suggests that Abraham knew all along, right from the very start of the request, that God didn't really want him to sacrifice Isaac. It was like some unspoken understanding between them. Abraham, go and sacrifice your son, wink, wink. And Abraham says, "Ah, yes, I'll go and do that," wink, wink, I just think that can't be right. The only suggestion of that is the "we will come back to you" verse, but there's nothing else in the text that hints in that direction for me, and surely, doesn't it, the drama, the feeling 100% depends on us all believing that Abraham has taken God at his word in this passage. I don't think that gets us off the hook here. Other folks reckon that, yes, it's a full-on demand, but it is softened, in their view, by Isaac being in on the plan, that Isaac agreed to the plan. Isaac was willing to die because of his own obedience to God. How else could elderly Abraham overpower and bind his strong, youthful, likely teenage son who had the strength to carry the wood up the hill, do you see? I would simply ask, then why did Abraham even have to tie Isaac up? Willing sacrifices need not be bound with ropes to keep them on the altar. So that one doesn't stack up for me either, unfortunately. Other folks lean right into the expectation of resurrection. They look at verse 5. What does verse 5 say? It says, we will worship and then we will come back to you, right? Abraham, before he even, that's what he said to his servants. And they lean on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, which we're not reading today, but that says, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And they say, see, Abraham had this expectation that Isaac was just going to bounce back to life. Now, to their credit, they're at least working with the text of the Bible, aren't they? Which is fantastic. But I just think that is over-interpreting Hebrews and what Hebrews says about Abraham. I think that just means Abraham had a general expectation of resurrection beyond the grave. And maybe God would find a way. God would surely find a way to come through on his promises if Isaac dies. Maybe a second son born to Sarah. That wouldn't be out of the question, would it? Also called Isaac, calling the same thing then to carry the promises. I don't know how it would work. But what do you make of verse 5? I think, Abraham, we will come back to you. I suspect he's flat out lying there. I think it's deceit. Doesn't that better match Abraham's character from what we've seen in preceding chapters? And yet, here's the conundrum. In God's eyes, plain as day, Abraham passed the test. What do we do with that? But get this, on my read of it, Abraham passed the test. He held absolutely nothing back. He gave God his most precious, most treasured, most personal possession in all of the world, his one and only beloved son, Isaac, which the text leans on again and again, your one and only son, who you love, Isaac. Abraham passed the test of faith, but he had still failed at verse 10 to learn the lesson that it is God and God alone who provides. Isn't that the lesson that the text seems to emphasize? In verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you haven't withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it's said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So answer me this just in your own mind. By sheer repetition in the text, what truth is God's test trying to teach in Genesis 22? Is it just a lesson about all in, no questions asked, obey God, fear God, do what he says? Hebrews 11 picks up Abraham's faith, his fear of God, which is extraordinary, and in that sense, Abraham's faith is exemplary. A man puts obedience to God ahead of absolutely every other priority in his life. Sure, it's exemplary in that regard. But for Genesis, three times now, no, this is the lesson that you need to learn, Abraham. The Lord will provide. Abraham passed the test of faith, but he kind of failed the test of Abraham. Do you even know the kind of God that I am? Don't you know the kind of God that I am? I don't want the life of your son, Abraham. Don Carson, who's an excellent Bible scholar, wonderful Christian writer, really penetrating insights into the biblical text, he puts it like this. Don Carson says, in one sense, we should see this as a kind of test in line with the cultural norms of the day. Do you have the kind of trust in me that the pagans seem to have in their gods, their false, murderous gods to whom they are willing to sacrifice their own sons? But, says Carson, and here comes the other side, when push comes to shove, God says, in effect, don't you understand? I provide the sacrifice. How can you ever please me by sacrificing your son? Now, what does that actually mean? Like in Abraham's life, was Abraham, what was he supposed to do? Was he supposed to maybe argue with God at verse 2? He argued with God over the fate of the righteous, supposedly righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, if there were any to be found. Personally, yeah, I think, you know, maybe that would have been the godly way to go. Far be it from you, God. God, you want to sacrifice? Take me instead. But what I'm suggesting is this: total commitment to God. Total commitment to God is sketchy and dangerous. If you barely know your God, it can lead to horrible evils, leave you unhinged and even downright scary. But total devotion to the God who knows and loves you perfectly, and who you in turn know personally and intimately as the God of love, that is the only safe path through a life and a world of hardship and trial. And that leads thirdly and finally to our final point, our last point. God provides his one and only Son. Could we turn back to that other passage that John read for us in 1 John chapter 4. So that's in our New Testaments, not John's Gospel, 1 John. So John wrote letters as well as the Gospel. So 1 John chapter 4. And just while you're turning there, it's interesting, the very end of Genesis 22, did you notice this when it was read to us before? It gives us a list of other sons, relatives and cousins and nephews. It's as if to say, look, everyone all over the world is having sons all the time, but there is only one and only beloved son, and he's yours, Abraham. There's only one. And the blessing of the entire world depends not on you, but on the Lord who will provide. Have you got 1 John chapter 4 there now? 1 John chapter 4, let's read from verse 7, where John writes to some Christian friends. He writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love does not know God, because God is love." Which is kind of jarring when you hold that up against the backdrop of Genesis 22, isn't it? Love comes from God, we're told. God is love, says John. He says it again a little bit further down. Compared to, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. It's a bit jarring, isn't it? But folks, here's why we stumble at Genesis 22. Here's why our hearts tumble over those hurdles and tie us in knots. It's because we fail, as Abraham did, to see it pointing straight through to Jesus. Genesis 22 is a story of more than enough faith coupled with tragically less than enough personal knowledge of God's character. So what is the character of the God that we meet in Jesus, the one and only Son, the beloved of God, the God who provides? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him." This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, sometimes I wonder if we're so accustomed to talking about God's plan, God's sovereign purpose, he orchestrates the whole universe and all of history, that it's like we think verse 9, it's like a formula. It's like some moves in a chess game for God. Uncaring, unmoved, dispassionate, doesn't matter if he wins or loses or whatever, just move the pawns about the board. Friends, I don't want to make it sound like God is an emotional mess like we are sometimes, but does Genesis 22 lead us to a place where we see a bit more of the feeling back in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, to weigh and feel the burden of the loving Father for his Son? Verse 9, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son verse 10, further partway through, sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I'm just going to say, an unfeeling, cold-hearted God is not the God of 1 John chapter 4, nor the God of Genesis 22. With Jesus, do you remember, there was no angel to cry out, "Don't lay a hand on the boy." With Jesus, there was no ram in the bushes at the last possible moment. With Jesus, there was only, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then there was a loud cry, and he breathed his last, and then there was nothing. The one and only, the beloved Son, sacrificed for us. I told you at the very beginning that I'd give you the big idea at the very end. So here it is. Give your whole self to the God who gave his beloved Son for you. Give your whole self to the God who gave his beloved Son for you. Perhaps it's worth asking, now that we've kind of felt our way around the character of God and the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Father for us, the love of our Heavenly Father, and now that we've heard the call to give ourselves to him with full faith in God and fear of God that is like Abraham's but is informed with the gospel, brothers and sisters, what is it that we most treasure in all of the world? Is there anything in life that we treasure more than Jesus, more than God's Son given for us? Is there perhaps some thing, some possession, some pleasurable sin, some relationship, some habit, some private longing, some treasure? Is there something that we know that we could never bring ourselves to part with on our own Mount Moriah, so to speak? Is there anything in our hearts more precious to us than Jesus, having seen the love and the character of God? Thanks be to God that he held nothing back in his love for us. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Let's pray.